The account in John 5 about this man at the pool is a narrative with layers or nuances as we delve into the scene more closely. We think that we understand what is going on, but then we encounter another element that takes us even deeper into this event. I have a Russian nesting doll that my mother once brought me from a trip to Russia. And I'm going to use it as an illustration of these layers. The outer layer is simply the setting. We're told that this event took place in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. That seems straightforward enough, but for centuries, many scholars believed that there was no such pool because there was no sign of it in modern-day Jerusalem. They felt that it must be an allegory, which is a story with symbolic meaning. That sounds like another layer. Whoops. I don't use these that often, my grandchildren do. There we go. The man lying by the pool was viewed as a depiction of the people of Israel. And the five colonnades stood for the five books of Moses, while the people lying around ill showed that the law of Moses could shelter the sick, but not heal them. The 38 years stand for the years the children of Israel wandered in the desert before they entered the promised land. And the stirring of the waters stands for baptism. Wouldn't it be fun to be a biblical scholar in the school of allegorical thought? You could really put your imagination into use. Allegory is a tool used in Scripture, but that view was largely put to bed through excavation. In the 19th century, an archaeologist named Schick discovered a pool, which he contended was the pool of John 5. Further excavation in 1964 revealed other features that confirmed that this pool of Bethesda had been found. And in fact, this was part of a larger collection of waterworks that are described in the scripture. So once again, a story of the Bible could be verified, at least in terms of location. The former invalid, however, was never uncovered. Now, this pool probably wasn't the place where you'd want to take your family out for a swim on a weekend getaway. Although it was deep enough to swim in, John reports that it was surrounded by a great number of disabled people, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, it's not that these wouldn't be fun people to be around, but you probably wouldn't be playing volleyball or horseshoes beside the pool. Maybe they had to stay a certain number of feet away from the water to let the regular swimmers and bathers have their space. Actually, the regular people, who may have started looking for other venues, where the disabled wouldn't be staring longingly at their able and athletic bodies. So why were all these people there? Well, the early manuscripts of John don't explain why the invalids are there. But later scribes added an explanation that appears in certain manuscripts as part of verse 4, which Bill read for us. It stated that people believed that an angel of the Lord would come and stir the waters, and that whoever was the first to enter the pool after the waters were stirred would be healed of his or her malady. Apparently, beneath this pool was a subterranean stream which every now and then bubbled up and disturbed the waters. The people of that day always seemed to describe unusual events in terms of the supernatural. And here's where we find another layer. Getting better at this. This pool was also used as an asclepion, which was a place where healing was supposed to take place by the power of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. That means that you may have had god followers and pagan god worshippers mixed together in this crowd around the pool. which god did the healing when the waters moved? I suppose people would just attribute it to their own god, as their main concern was simply to find healing. Another interesting element would be to imagine the scene when the water did move. Would people say, "Oh, look, the water's moving. Now, who's the most deserving person today that we can help to get into the water?" I doubt that it happened that way. Rather, there would be pandemonium, as every person is in competition with the next. There would be pushing, shoving, tripping. If there was a referee, there would be more penalties assessed than a hockey game. It would actually be a pathetic sight to see these disabled people crawling, hopping, rolling, clawing their way over one another to try to get to the water's edge. And then even if one person did get healed, it obviously wouldn't be the person who was most in need, but would rather be the person who had the least amount of limitation, as they would have been the strongest and the fastest to reach the water. The rest would then slowly make their way back to their chosen positions to wait for days, weeks, months, years. Many people today also wait for a healing that may never come. As we move along, we see Jesus being Jesus. As he looks over the gathered crowd, and he sees the man who had been there for 38 long years. Jesus was always tuned to the needs of people, and he recognized that this man's suffering probably set the record of those in attendance. Having chosen this man to demonstrate his mercy, he asks the question, "Do you want to get well?" If we were in that situation, we'd probably say, "Do I? Hallelujah! It's all I've ever wanted or dreamed about." But that's not the reaction that Jesus got. When we consider this man more closely, he is perhaps the least willing and the least grateful of all the people that Jesus healed in John's gospel. I'll say more about that later, but for now we see that he had resigned himself to his fate and had virtually no hope of ever getting into that water first. He says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." What's this man really saying? Poor me. It's not my fault I'm in this situation. If only my family would be more helpful. If only my spouse hadn't left me. If only I could have gotten out of the way of that chariot. If only my company hadn't downsized. If only Ford hadn't canceled funding for my disability program. The list could go on and on. Where do we let our mind dwell when we're in a difficult situation? I read about a study done in 2014 of 132 patients with multiple sclerosis, MS. Researchers formed two groups, one of people who met weekly to learn coping skills, and another of people who met monthly and received support from another person with multiple sclerosis. The goal was to see which group fared better, those learning the coping skills or those hearing from another MS sufferer. The surprise finding was that neither group fared as well as did the five MS sufferers who had been trained to offer support to these two groups. The study found that giving support improved health more than receiving it. Those five MS sufferers felt a dramatic change in how they viewed themselves and life. Depression, self-confidence, and self-esteem improved markedly. The main researcher said these people had undergone a spiritual transformation that gave them a renewed and refreshed view of who they were. Caring for others brought healing for the caregivers. End of quote. Now, if that man by the pool was the veteran of the group and had no hope of healing, he would have done better if he would have learned how to be an encouragement to the others around him, rather than continued moping about his situation. In verse 8 and 9, the miracle happens without any water being moved. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Amazing. Just like that, after 38 years of being an invalid. If we're ever tempted to think that God's healing depends on the quality or the quantity of a person's faith, then this passage gives us a different view. As we read further in this chapter, we find the Pharisees questioning this man as to who told him to carry his mat. He blames it on the man who made him well, but he's so dull that he hasn't even discovered who that person is. Later, Jesus meets him in the temple, and he tells him to stop sinning. The man then immediately goes to the authorities, and he tells them it was Jesus. It certainly seems that Jesus could have found a more deserving person to heal out of that group around the pool. But it shows us that the compassion and the healing power of Jesus wasn't reserved only for the deserving. It's not a matter of having enough faith, but rather it's what ties in with the will of God at that particular moment. Now, most of us have some physical or spiritual or emotional issues or baggage that could use a healing touch. Is the church helping us in that quest to find wholeness? One writer asks the question, when do the structures and rules of the church help keep people sick or stuck in their condition rather than offering new life through the power of God? I remember back when I was a youth pastor in Saskatoon in the late 70s. People supported our youth, and we had moved forward to the point of having a set of drums on our platform up front for worship. However, I was getting a lot of pushback from some of the older folks. And one Sunday, a group of men gathered around me in the foyer, and the spokesman said, "You need to move those drums back to the basement." And I said, "Well, if they were that far away, we'd need to set up microphones down there so that we could hear them in the sanctuary." And some of the men in the group actually smiled at my response, and I had made it through another challenge. We need to be careful that the church remains a source of hope for people, rather than a rigid institution that causes people to look elsewhere for support. Another writer suggests that most American Christians are functional atheists. While they believe in God, they function as if God were still resting. We don't expect God to break into our lives. We don't expect God to be involved in our congregations. We don't expect that even Jesus could make a difference after being in the same rut for 38 long years. Yet we always need to be ready for the surprises that Jesus can bring to us. He can bring surprises to those who are praying and waiting for something new, and even to those who have given up hope. One last layer. I think I used one of those sooner, but I just happened to have another nesting doll. So we'll add that to the group. We recognize in that crowd around the pool that day that only one person was singled out by Jesus to be healed. That meant if there were 50 people there, then it left 49 in the same state as they were before. Maybe you feel like you're one of the 49 who have been waiting and praying for healing in some way without any visible results. In our Western world, we look at healing as being restored to function that we had enjoyed previously, like the man who was able to walk once again. In the non-Western world, the ability to function was not the heart of the matter. Rather, the focus was on restoring a person to a valued state of being. In many other cultures, wellness meant having a caring community around you, a support system, people who stood by you in the midst of a disease or disability that curtailed your ability to function. That's where family and friends and church can be so crucial in helping a person to feel valued and important despite their limitations. When I served as a chaplain at Tabor Manor a few years ago, there was a story of a man on the front page of the St. Catherine Standard who was seeking assisted suicide. He had an illness, and he no longer wanted to continue living. He didn't meet the criteria of the examining panel, and he was sent to Tabor. This had the potential of an ethical dilemma for a Mennonite institution. On his assigned floor in full care was a table mate who was also in a wheelchair. He befriended him, and on that first Sunday there, he invited him to join him in attending the service in the chapel that I was leading. He was there every Sunday after that, and along with developing a support system on his floor, he also declared a faith in God. He didn't get better physically, but it was like he had become well and happy, and he died within 6 months from his ongoing illness. That man at the pool had neither physical health nor a caring community to assist him. Jesus gave him a new lease on life in terms of the physical level. But what he did with that on the relational level, we're not told. In Jesus' second encounter at the temple, we're given a clue in regard to his former lifestyle, as Jesus told him to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What is our state of need today? If it's physical, then I'm sure we're accessing the best that medicine has to offer. And along with our prayers, we leave the outcome to God. In the relational area, we have much more control as well as responsibility. Are we forgiving others as God has forgiven us? Are we both caring for and allowing ourselves to be cared for by family and friends? Are we continuing to use our gifts in the context of life as well as in the church? Are we seeking to be in fellowship within the body of Christ and looking for God to teach us and support us in the midst of our need? The big question is the one that Jesus asked. Do you want to get well? If so, what are we doing to promote that wellness? Let's pray. Jesus, we do want to be well. Show us where we're believing lies or not living in the grace that you offer to us. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be patient and faithful as we try to live in your strength in the situation we find ourselves in. Amen.
As we continue to reflect on these words, we'd like to sing the song "To the River."